They'll bring that file a little bit later this hour. Okay, let's pray and ask Jesus to be with us and help us. I'm learning I really need the Lord so badly. You know, we all do. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll bless our class today, O God. Lord, we depend upon you for your strength and your help, O Lord, in the name of Jesus. Touch us, Lord. Help us. Touch me and help me in the name of Jesus. Lord, I'm believing you for strength and power and help and knowledge in the name of Jesus. Lord, bless our class, O God, and help us learn the things that we should learn, Lord, that you taught your people. I pray that you'll bring these things out, O God. Bring them to my mind and help me know and say the things that will help all of us the most in the future. In the name of Jesus. Lord, we believe you for this. In Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for peace and for calmness. And I rebuke Satan and his attacking power in the name of Jesus. Yes, Lord, give me strength, O God, and give me dominion over his attacks. In the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, Lord.
In the name of Jesus.
Yes.
We proclaim victory right now for wrestling against you, Lord Jesus. We ask for your anointing upon this class and upon every other class.
Help me, Jesus.
In this life, Jesus, that you would have victory over him.
Help me, Lord God.
He would be able to live the life, the life that you want him to live. That we have victory, O Lord Jesus, over Satan. That he would declare victory of the victory of Calvary, Jesus. That you would aid him, O Lord Jesus, in the decisions that he is making. That you would give him wisdom, O Lord Jesus. He would be the
in the name of
Christ.
Jesus.
Amen.
Leave me alone.
Oh, wherever he is and in every situation, Jesus, that you would give him the strength that he needs for that hour, Jesus.
Amen.
We trust you for it in your name,
Lord.
Jesus. We will leave you for it, Jesus, that you would be glorified, Jesus.
Yes, oh God.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Let it be.
Yes, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes, Lord Jesus.
Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Yes, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks for always praying for me.
Yeah.
I'll tell you, these demons that are attacking me are incredible things. But I'm still going to win anyway. Okay, we're studying the persecutions of the church. And the first two persecutions occurred before AD 100. And those were Nero and Domitian. Nero regarding the fire at Rome. Sure, go ahead and pass in your Godhead assignments. They're due today. And the second one was the persecution under Domitian, during which the Apostle John was imprisoned. Today, I want to start with Trajan. Did I bring him up already? I think I did. I'm not sure exactly how much I said about him. Trajan was one of the best emperors. He reigned AD 98 to 117. But he felt he should uphold the laws of the empire, and Christianity was regarded as an illegal religion because Christians refused to take part in emperor worship, and the church was regarded as a secret society which was forbidden. Christians were not sought out, but when accused, were punished. Among those who perished in this reign were Simeon, the brother of Jesus, Bishop of Jerusalem, crucified in AD 107, and Ignatius, second bishop of Antioch, who was taken to Rome and thrown to wild beasts, AD 110. Pliny, who was sent by the emperor to Asia Minor, where Christians had become so numerous that heathen temples were almost forsaken, to punish Christians, wrote to the emperor Trajan. And I want to tell you this story. It's another illustration of the extent of Christianity in the empire. I told you the story of Domitilla last week. This week I want to tell you about Pliny. Now, as I said, there are two Plinys in history. P-L-I-N-Y. The first one is named Pliny the Elder. His dates are A.D. 23 to 79. He's the oldest of the two. He was a Roman scholar and historian. He wrote a book called Natural History that tells the history of Rome. The other man is Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger, and his dates are A.D. 62 to 113. He's a Roman consul, C-O-N-S-U-L. And a consul is just a government position, one of two chief magistrates in their republic. And he was a very famous orator. He was asked to travel around the empire and give speeches. He wrote a book that they call Letters of Pliny today, and he was a nephew of Pliny the Elder. It's this guy, Pliny the Younger, that we're talking about. He's a politician. The other guy was a historian. As I said, the general rule for persecutions between 100 and 250 is that they were sporadic and regional. But this guy, Pliny, wrote to the Emperor Trajan. Between 98 and 117, there's an interesting set of correspondence between an individual known as Pliny, Pliny the Younger. He was a governor in Bithynia in Asia Minor. One historian that I read had some very interesting phrases about dear old Pliny. He called him the perfect civil servant of caricature. He was unwilling to take the most ordinary step on his own initiative. In other words, they called him the great red tapeworm of history. And in antiquity, he was like some politicians are today. At any rate, we have some very interesting correspondence between Pliny, the red tapeworm of antiquity, and his boss, Trajan, back in Rome. I'll take the time to read a little bit about this to you. This is preserved in F.F. Bruce's little trilogy called The Spreading Flame. Just a few paragraphs from Pliny's letter, quote. He's writing to the Caesar now, and he says, quote, "My lord, it is my custom to refer to you everything I am in doubt about. For who is better able to either correct my hesitation and instruct my ignorance? I had never anything to do with the trials of Christians. Consequently, I do not know the precedents regarding the question of punishment or the nature of the Inquisition. I have been in no little doubt whether some discrimination is made with regard to age, or whether the young are treated no differently from the older, whether renunciation wins indulgence, or it is of no avail to have abandoned Christianity if one has once been a Christian, whether the very profession of the name is to be punished, or only the disgraceful practices which go on with the name." Then he goes on and tells to tell how he handles the cases. And he asks two or three times if they are a Christian and if they will recant. And he gives opportunities for individuals to give up Christianity and so forth. And then he goes on to indicate that he's given some degree of mercy to the people. And then he says, quote, "Therefore I deferred further inquiry in order to apply to you for a ruling. The case seemed to me a proper one for consultation, because particularly of the number of those who were accused. For many of every age, every class, and of both sexes are being accused and will continue to be accused. Nor has this contagious superstition spread through the cities only, but also through the villages and countryside. But I think that it can be checked and put right." Now, he's giving us some insight as to the degree to which Christianity had influenced the society. He says, quote, "At any rate, the temples which had been well nigh abandoned are beginning to be frequented again." So apparently it had cut into the traditional Roman religion. Pliny continues, quote, "And the customary services which had been neglected for a long time are beginning to be resumed." In other words, he means heathen church services. Their worship services have been neglected for a long time. Now they're starting to meet and worship again. "Fodder for the sacrificial animals, too, is beginning to find a sale again." In other words, it affected the commerce. Quote, "For hitherto it was difficult to find anyone to buy it." Close quote. So from all this, it's easy to judge what a multitude of people can be reclaimed if opportunity is granted to them to renounce Christianity. So this is indicative of the extent to which Christianity permeated the empire. Now remember that Pliny was assigned to Bithynia. That's the northern part of Asia Minor. It's on the south shore of the Black Sea today. Here's the Black Sea. Bithynia is up here in the northern part of Asia Minor. if we can call it more a New Testament, more modern map, we'll have it. Here's Bithynia right here. That's where this guy Pliny was a governor of Rome. So he's talking about Christians being persecuted and the great extent of Christianity there. Trajan's reply to Pliny is also interesting. All it says really is that he gives him good grades for being so conscientious and reporting to him, and Trajan agreed with his judgments for the most part, including showing mercy to some Christians. The next emperor is Marcus Aurelius. A-U-R-E-L-I-U-S. Marcus Aurelius. And his dates are 161 to 180. These are the dates of his reign. Now, we're not necessarily going emperor by emperor. We're going according to the emperors who persecuted Christianity. Like Hadrian, he regarded the maintenance of the state religion a political necessity. But unlike Hadrian, he encouraged persecution of Christians. Under the reign of Aurelius, the persecutions were cruel and barbarous, the severest since Nero. Many thousands were beheaded or thrown to wild beasts, and among them, the church father named Justin Martyr. The persecutions were especially ferocious in South Gaul, which is France. Okay, I want to stop at this point and pass out these files. Tape students pick up files 4, 5, 16, and 52. Let's see, could some of you help me do this? Let's look at these files real briefly. File 4 is for your notebook.
One more
of those? Okay. File 4 is the founding of the church. It shows where the converts to Christianity came from. Mike, let me give you one copy of these. You can see that some came from pagans, some came from Essenes, Sadducees, Pharisees, priests, Amha, Aretz, Jew. This means, boy, that's misspelled. That just means the average Jew that didn't follow the religion of Judaism. And then you can see the emperors: Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Aurelius, Severus, Maximinus, Thrax, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, Diocletian. Those are the emperors who persecuted Christians. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's why we say there are 10 main persecutors. Those are the ones that we're looking at right now. And then file 5, this is intensity of persecution. This shows that there were other persecutions than just the 10 we're talking about, but the 10 we're talking about are the most severe. You'll notice that the two most severe are down near the end, Decius and Diocletian, the two D's down at the end. The way I remember that is D stands for death. More people died under Decius and Diocletian. That's down at the end. Then file 16, this is a description of the church ages. And it shows the overlap period between the church ages and significant events during church history. File 52 is the most important file of these that I'm giving you. I want you to read this file. It tells the history of the Roman Empire. And then it has a list of emperors. Chart of important dates in Roman history, and then page 5, the most important persecutors of the church. And so what I suggest you do is turn this open to page 5 while I'm lecturing on these men, and you'll see there are asterisks on page 5 beside the ones that we're going to study. So we've looked at Nero, Domitian, and Trajan. Now we're going to study Marcus Aurelius. And so I suggest you do that. Just keep this out and it'll keep you in order here, so you can kind of follow where these men lived in history. Okay, so now we are on Marcus Aurelius, the fourth persecutor. He was one of the most severe persecutors, particularly in southern Gaul and in Italy. The tortures of the victims, endured without flinching, almost surpassed belief. At first, it didn't look like he would be a persecutor, though. Marcus Aurelius, as well as being the Roman emperor, was a philosopher. In fact, he was normally amiable, famous for his Stoic philosophy. He was a self-reliant Stoic, and therefore he showed no sympathy emotionally with Christianity. Stoics were trained to be unmoved by events. There was no room in his philosophy for the pure or for the meek, even in his own army. He turned a deaf ear to the flood of letters on behalf of persecuted Christians. And he said, Christian martyrdom is the result of sheer obstinacy. In other words, he felt like we gave them opportunity to give up Christianity, and if they're so obstinate they won't give it up, then they deserve to die. He felt like martyrdom is also the result of Christians' love for theatrical display. This, of course, is not true. He also said that Christian doctrine of the immortality of the soul existing in heaven or hell was vicious and dangerous to the welfare of the state. So he passed a law forbidding such teaching. The Stoic philosophers believed in what they called immediate absorption into the divine essence after death, regardless of whether you're good or bad, so that you do not remain a distinct individual soul. Everyone is absorbed into Godhead. It's kind of like Hinduism, but that's what they believed. So he passed a law that the possessions of Christians who were accused would go to the accuser. Now, you pass a law like that, all of a sudden, thousands of Christians are going to be accused. Because if you accuse a Christian, you can take all of his goods and property. The innocent were plundered day and night. And the empire was hit with a number of fires and the flood of the Tiber River and a large earthquake. And then pestilences were poured out upon the empire. And the Christians were blamed by the Roman populace. And they said, the Roman gods are angry at the Christians. Now, we believe the God of heaven was pouring out judgment in retaliation for the terrible torture and murdering of his people. Not everyone was slain, though. Under Aurelius, a number of Christians were banished into exile. To justify the exquisite torture of victims, Roman authorities put heathen slaves of Christians on the rack to testify of unnatural vices of their Christian masters. Particularly the wealthier Christians were treated with cruelty. Martyrs covered the streets in some towns. They were shamefully mutilated. At times they were even burned in large piles and their bodies were thrown in the river. Roman soldiers mocked Christians, slaying them with swords until their bodies laid in piles and shouting, "Now let's see the resurrection you believe in." And they were mocking them. Some people in the empire, however, grew weary of the slaughter, and a number of Christians survived by hiding in other towns, especially the poor who were without goods to confiscate. The Christians were blamed for crop failures, floods, pestilences, earthquakes, and this only increased the persecution because a cry went up from the Romans that they should rid Christianity from the earth. Some Christians were torn from their homes violently, subjected to grotesque tortures. The Christians in France met with particular insult and abuse, and their houses were plundered. Now, as I said, Aurelius did not look like he would be a bad persecutor at first. He regarded himself as the servant of everyone in the empire. The registry of citizens, the suppression of litigation, the elevation of public morals, the care of minors, the retrenchment of public expenses, the limitation of gladiatorial games and shows, the care of roads, the restoration of senatorial privileges, the appointment of none but worthy magistrates, even the regulation of street traffic. These are the numberless duties that so completely absorbed Aurelius' attention that in spite of indifferent health, they often kept him at severe labor from early morning till long after midnight. His position indeed often necessitated his presence at Roman games and shows, but on these occasions he brought his notes with him, and he sat there reading or being read to or writing letters. And so he spent his time working very hard. He was one of those who held nothing should be done hastily and that few crimes were worse than the waste of time. Marcus Aurelius, a great Stoic philosopher, he was a noble emperor, to say the least. But it is also said of him that he heartily disliked Christians, possibly because he thought they were undermining the civilization he was trying to build. So, laws were passed against Christianity. Let me give you a few illustrations. In France, there was a young man named Vettius, V-T-T-I-U-S, a man of noble birth and rank, of great charity and fervency of spirit. On hearing that certain charges were laid against his brothers, he felt constrained to present himself before the governor as a witness of their innocence. He demanded a hearing, but the governor refused to listen. And then the governor asked him if he too was a Christian. When he distinctly affirmed that he was, the governor ordered him to be thrown into prison with the rest. He afterward received the crown of martyrdom. The aged bishop Pothinus, now over 90 years old, it may have been him who brought the gospel to France in the late first century. I'm not sure why that says that, because this is in the mid-second century. Anyway, maybe he did it right early in his life. He was a good prey for the devil. He was afflicted with asthma and could scarcely breathe. But notwithstanding, he must be seized and dragged before the authorities. He was brought before the governor of France, and they shouted at him, "Who is the God of the Christians?" The old man quietly told him that he would only come to a knowledge of the true God by showing a right spirit. Now, that shows the wisdom of the Lord, doesn't it, you know? Who is the God of the Christians, you know? So he says, well, you'll only come to know the true God by showing a right spirit. It reminds me of the time this man called and he lied to me on the telephone. And he wanted to know about the Trinity. And he was really upset. And it was obvious that this guy was a Christian from another church, because a sinner doesn't call you up and want to know what you believe about the Trinity, you know. It's obvious that the guy was a Christian, and he was upset that we didn't believe in the Trinity. But instead of being honest and saying, I don't agree with your view of the Trinity, please tell me what you believe, he lied to me. And he pretended like he wasn't saved, and all he wanted to know about was the Trinity. And he told me that he'd been interested in maybe studying the Bible and maybe starting to come to church, but he couldn't really come until he understood the Trinity. So could I explain the Trinity to him? And it was obvious what he wanted to do is he wanted to find out what we believed about the Godhead and why. And so I told him, well, there's no sense discussing the Trinity until you get saved. And so I said, if you're going to try to understand the Bible, you need to become born again first. And so I tried to talk to him about being born again, and he didn't want to talk about being born again at all. He said, oh, I don't care about being born again. I feel like I probably understand that, but I want to talk about the Trinity. Anyway, I knew the Lord was giving me wisdom to talk to this man. I was very gentle, very kind with him, and yet, you know, he was so frustrated because we never got to the Trinity because I wouldn't talk about it till he got saved. And anyway, it kind of reminds me of that. The old man, let's see, those who surrounded the tribunal strove with each other in giving vent to their rage. They yelled at the venerable bishop, and he was finally ordered to prison. While he was walking in the hallway, the soldiers were hitting him. They threw him in among the rest, and in 2 days he died among other Christians in the prison. The story of Blandina is probably the best illustration of the ferocity of these persecutions. B-L-A-N-D-I-N-A. Blandina. The superiority of Christianity to all the infliction of tortures and to the terrors of death utterly astonished multitudes in Rome, and it stung to the quick their tormentors and wounded the stoical pride of the emperor. What could be done with a people who prayed for their persecutors and manifested composure and tranquility of heaven in the midst of fires and wild beasts in the amphitheater? Take one example of what we affirm, an example worthy of all praise, time, and eternity. This is divine power displayed in human weakness. Blandina, a female slave, was distinguished above the rest of the martyrs for the variety of tortures she endured. Her mistress, who also suffered martyrdom, feared lest the faith of her servant might give away under such trials, but it was not so. Firm as a rock, but peaceful and unpretending, she endured the most excruciating sufferings. Her tormentors urged her to deny Christ and confess that the private meetings of the Christians were only for wicked practices, and they would cease their tortures. But no, her only reply was, "I am a Christian, and there is no wickedness amongst us." They used the scourge on her. This is that whip. She was placed on the rack, and her arms and legs were pulled out of joint. They heated a great iron chair and put her in it, burning her skin. And they threw her to wild beasts, and they gored her and stamped upon her. But she showed no terror during any of these. Her heart was fixed on Christ, and it kept her in the spirit the whole time. Her character was formed not by her social condition, that was the most debased, you know, being a slave, but by her faith in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. She was tortured day after day. She was brought forth every morning as a public spectacle of suffering. Being a female and a slave, the heathen expected to force her to deny Christ, since she was thought to be the lowliest of all in society, and to a confession that Christians were guilty of crimes reported against them. But the whole thing was in vain. Day after day she would say nothing but, "I am a Christian, and there was no wickedness amongst us," a very quiet and unvarying reply. Her constancy finally wearied out the inventive cruelty of her tormentors. They were astonished that she lived through the fearful succession of sufferings. But in her greatest agony, she found strength and relief looking to Jesus and witnessing for him. There was a letter from the church at Lyon, France, written 1,700 years ago, And it says, Blandina was endued with so much fortitude that those who successively tortured her from morning to night were quite worn out with fatigue and owned themselves conquered and exhausted their whole apparatus of tortures. In other words, she wore them out, standing there strong for Christ. It says, they were amazed to see her still breathing while her body was torn and laid open. When on her way back to the from the amphitheater to the prison in company with fellow sufferers, they were surrounded by sorrowing friends when they had opportunity, and they called each other martyrs for Christ. But she said, we are not worthy of such honor, for the struggle is not over, and the dignified name of martyr properly belongs to him only who is the true and faithful martyr, the firstborn of the dead, the Prince of Life. In other words, Jesus Christ. He was the greatest martyr of the church. And she wouldn't allow them to call her a martyr because she hadn't actually died. She said, we are but poor, humble confessors, and our constancy must remain till the end. With tears, they besought their brethren to pray for each other that they might be firm to the end. So in their weakness, they found strength in the Lord, and it led them to lean upon the Mighty One. And so it always is and has been in great trials. But a fresh sorrow awaited them once they reached the prison. They found some had given way through natural fear and denied that they were Christians. But they gained nothing thereby. Satan didn't leave them off. Because under charges of other crimes, those who denied Christ were kept in prison. Now, I want you to learn from that. We're going to see this pattern repeated later during the purges of Protestants. The Roman Catholics, the devil, and satanic politicians are charlatans and liars. They feel under no obligation to keep their word. And so, if they promise the Christians, deny Christ and we'll let you go, they deny Christ and they didn't let him go. Now, this happened over and over and over and over again in history. I am convinced that if you and I face prison and persecution, the same thing will happen. These people are liars. They're of the devil. And so they promise you that, you deny Christ, and then they lied the whole time. And so, why deny Christ and still stay in prison? If you're going to stay there, you might as well stand firm. With these weak ones, Blandina prayed, along with others, that they might be restored and strengthened. And the Lord answered their prayers. So the next morning, when they were brought up again for further examination, they steadfastly confessed their faith in Christ, thus passing a sentence of death on themselves and received the crown of martyrdom. Blandina was brought out again. She endured more stripes. She was seated in a hot iron chair. Finally, she was enclosed in a net and thrown to a bull. And having been tossed some time by the animal, a soldier plunged a spear into her side. Now, she probably was dead before he punctured the spear into her. But in this, we say she was honored to be like Jesus Christ and have a spear punctured into her side because of her faithfulness. Bright indeed will be her crown, I'm sure, among many crowns in heaven. Constant, humble, patient, and enduring, Blandina. It's really quite a story, you know, that one woman could endure all that, remain faithful to Jesus Christ. It shows to me great divine strength. You know, you and I think, boy, we could never do that. Well, you couldn't do it feeling the way you feel now, but I count it as a matter of faith. I believe that someday if we face these things, when you have to go through it, the Lord will strengthen you. But right now, you're not being infused with divine strength to suffer something like this. And so, you're right. If you felt like you felt now, you probably wouldn't do it. But if it ever came right down to where they were going to throw you out there, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon you, and you'd feel okay at that time. You might feel fear, but still in faith, you'd be able to do it. I believe that. And so it becomes a matter of faith to not worry about it now and just trust that if it ever happened, God would come through for you. I believe that's what happened. These people did it. They're no different than you and I are. But the fierce and savage rage of the heathen, instigated by Satan, had not reached its height. They began to war against the dead bodies of the saints. Blood had not satiated these satanically motivated persecutors. They must mutilate their bodies. They must have their ashes. So, after mutilating bodies, martyrs were collected and burned. Ashes were thrown into the River Rhône in France with the fire that consumed them, lest a particle should be left to pollute the land. In other words, they said, even the bodies of Christians must be done away with because they pollute France. Well, Hebrews 11:38 takes a different view. Speaking of the martyrs, the Bible says, of whom the world was not worthy. And they believe that even their bodies are ruining France. The next persecutor is Septimius Severus. Number 5 here, 193 to 211. This man greatly favored Christians at first. He was sick, and he was prayed for and anointed with oil by a slave, Proculus, and God healed Severus. He was also raised by a Christian nurse and a Christian tutor when he was a young prince. So we know that he was influenced favorably toward Christianity. And yet, he turned and enacted a rigid law against Christianity and Judaism during his administration as emperor. Now, there's a story in his persecutions of another famous martyr named Potamaina. It's a funny name, but that was her name. P-O-T-A-M I-A-E-N-A P-O-T-A-M-I-A-E-N-A Potamaina. She was a very beautiful virgin, and she was brought forth in Rome and tortured with beastly passion. They also brought out her mother, and they brought out a giant vat of boiling pitch, and they lowered her mother into the boiling pitch, up and down, in and out, till she was burned to death. Now, so she had to watch her mother tortured and die that day. And then they brought out Potamaina in the middle of the arena, apparently naked and publicly sexually abused. Basilides, who was the executioner, was moved with pity at the way she'd been treated by the soldiers. And he shielded her somewhat from the abuse by kicking some soldiers. But eventually, he became a Christian and was beheaded himself. Before he died, this persecutor gave this testimony. I meant before he died. Is that what I said? Mm-hmm. I thought I said before she died. Here's what happened. See, this guy, his heart was moved seeing this happen to this woman. And so he tried to protect her a little bit, and eventually he became a Christian. He gave the testimony of this. He said, after her martyrdom, Potamaina appeared to him in a dream the night she died. And he saw her praying for him. She was kneeling down in a white gown, interceding with Christ for him. And then she stood up, walked over to him, and put a martyr's crown on his head. And then the dream ended. This brought him to Jesus Christ. And so he came to work the next morning and confessed that he too was a Christian, and he was beheaded. Martyrs in the time of Septimius Severus often parted with a kiss and said they would meet together for a speedy reunion in heaven that afternoon. His persecution was severe, but it was not general over the whole empire. Egypt and North Africa suffered the most. In Alexandria, for example, one historian said, quote, many martyrs were daily burned and crucified and beheaded. Notice that. Many martyrs daily were burned and beheaded and crucified. Among them, Leonidas, the father of Origen. In Carthage, Perpetua, a noble lady, and her faithful slave, Felicitas, were torn to pieces by wild beasts. Now, Septimius had Christians all the way up, including in his palace at this time. For example, the nurse of his son, Caracalla, was a Christian. Now, as I said, these persecutions are sporadic and they're regional. Perspectives on persecution from Kenneth Scott Latourette's church history say, "We are not certain that any of the persecutions of the first two centuries was empire-wide. Presumably, Christians were always in danger, for their legal status was at best precarious. The local or provincial official might almost at any time proceed against them, and some action of an emperor might stiffen the backbone of otherwise lenient authorities. They were chronically regarded with suspicion by large elements in the populace and among respectable citizens. Their peril was further accentuated by a procedure which gave their possessions to those who brought a successful accusation against them. Confiscation of goods, imprisonment and torture might overtake them at any time, followed by hard labor in the mines or by executions. Some Christians courted martyrdom." Notice that. In other words, they wanted it. They looked forward to it. They tried to get martyred. This was partly because it brought honor from fellow Christians and was supposed to erase any sin which had been committed. Now, what do we see from that? False doctrine entering into the church now. It was also partly because of the devotion of those who were ambitious to share the faith of their Lord. The majority opinion of the Christians, while reverencing true martyrs, was against needlessly seeking arrest. We even read that some churches paid money to officials to ensure freedom from molestation. It may well have been that compared to the total number of Christians, the martyrs were very few. So let's try to get that in perspective, okay? They're sporadic and they're regional. Latourette says it might be, compared to the total number of Christians, the martyrs are very few. So the principle is this: the persecutions, when they occurred, were tough, but they were localized and they were sporadic. None of them that we know of were empire-wide in the first two centuries. And they could come at any time as the result of the whim of some local governor. Now, during this period, there was a time of great growth, and this extended through the first half of the third century up to the year 250. The next persecutor's name is Maximinus Thrax. He is the most interesting of all the persecutors. 235 to 238 was when he reigned. He is interesting because he is not born in Rome. He's not even a Roman citizen. He was a man who was a Greek. He was a peasant. He had no money. His father was a Goth, which meant was from Germany and Sweden, a mixture of German and Sweden. And here he is living in Greece as a peasant. You have gigantic Rome over here and the huge Roman system, and this guy is living here in Greece as a peasant. Now, how in the world did he ever get to be the Roman emperor? Here's the story. Emperor Alexander Severus halted in Greece for his son's birthday. They were marching through Greece with the army, and they decided to hold military games. Now, these military games were very rough. They wrestled, they boxed, they raced horses, they had running races, and that kind of thing. This huge Greek peasant, Maximinus Thrax, asked to wrestle one of the Roman wrestlers. Now, this type of wrestling was very rough. It's not like college wrestling, you know, where they wear headgear and it's all timed and they have referees and that kind of stuff. Wrestling in their day was a real rough thing. For example, when they boxed with brass knuckles. You know, they put that piece of metal on their knuckles, and they boxed with metal. And they boxed bare-fisted sometimes, and when they wrestled with studded shoes to kick each other with. And so, this is a real tough thing now. So, they picked the very best Roman wrestler of all. And Maximinus Thrax defeated him. So they brought out another wrestler, and he defeated him. They brought out another wrestler, and he defeated him. They brought out another one, and he defeated him, and another, 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 and he defeated 16 Roman chosen wrestlers in turn. He was rewarded with small gifts and permission to enlist in the army. And he saw that he attracted the attention of the emperor. And so that afternoon, after wrestling all those matches, he ran up to the emperor's horse, and the emperor rode off, and he ran alongside his horse on foot on a very long, fast run, apparently without fatigue. And so the emperor stopped, and he appointed him to the horse guard who would wait upon the emperor. And he was given a special uniform and a horse, and all of a sudden he was in the army right next to the emperor, all in one day. You know, a personal guard now for the emperor. He eventually rose to be a centurion, commanding 100 men. And after the war, he was brought back to Rome, and he worked in the court. Apparently, he was a tribune, a leader of an elite corps of troops in the palace. He had the command of disciplining troops. Eventually, what he did was undermined the emperor. He grabbed a small army of men, and he killed the emperor, and then had himself elected emperor. And so within just a few short years, he went from a nobody and became the emperor of Rome. Now, because he was a Greek peasant, many people in Rome didn't like him being Roman emperor. They liked these great Roman champions, you know, that had, they were of the families of the Caesars, and they had been a general and won great wars for Rome, and they were famous, and everybody knew who they were, and that kind of thing. And so he was very suspicious of assassination because he knew he was hated. So he planted spies everywhere. He also confiscated wealth of public property. He took over certain temples. He sent his army out to murder innocent civilians and confiscate their homes. He massacred people to get wealth. Even the barbarous soldiers were shamed by Thrax's behavior. And he dreaded the reproaches of his friends and was always in fear of assassination. He ordered certain statues of other former emperors melted down. So they took past emperor statues and heroes and they melted them down. And there was a cry of indignation and rebellion against him. Finally, while he was out of town, the senators killed the man he had left in charge, and the senators took over the government. They appointed 20 military commanders to protect Italy, and they ordered all the statues of Maximinus Thrax destroyed. Anyway, Maximinus was out of town, and he heard that he had lost the government and that they had appointed two emperors by the Senate, appointed two emperors to take his place. One emperor was over the army, and the other emperor was over the civil government. Now, when he heard this news, he was enraged. He had engaged in wars for Rome and so forth, and he marched back with the Roman army back to the city of Rome to regain his throne. On his way back, though, he found in city after city in Italy, they were empty. And so what had happened is people heard that Thrax was on his way back to the city of Rome to regain the throne. And the new emperors had sent runners out and said, "Leave the city, he'll murder you." And so city after city on his way back was desolate. And they'd even burned their homes. He couldn't restock his supplies for his army. There was nothing. And they marched day after day after day. He was amazed to find that all these people fled the cities in Italy he came to on his way. And so he consolidated his forces. and made one last march on Rome. Pretty soon, though, his troops, he'd been so cruel to them, and they didn't have any supplies or anything, they assassinated him, his own army. They cut his head off and put it on a spear and marched into Rome, and the two new emperors rewarded the troops for killing him. And so, thus ends the life of Maximinus Thrax. You'll notice he only reigned, what, 5 years? 3 years. Yeah, he didn't reign very long. So the city gates were opened and his army marched in and the troops joined. They were welcomed and they joined the new emperor and so forth. By the way, there was a scramble for power after his death. If you look at this list, see, they had this non-Roman emperor, Maximinus Thrax. Well, after he died, there was a scramble for power. Gordian I, Gordian II, Pupienus, I don't know how you say that one.